It is, liturgically, this is the first Sunday after the Feast of Epiphany. Epiphany is January 6th, that was last Monday. And for many years, a good portion of the Christian church, the Western church, have celebrated this day by attending a baptism. Jesus' baptism, and the presider is none other than John the Baptist. And so this is a meeting of two key figures. The attention getting John, who is the herald of this new king, and of course of Jesus, the one who will be revealed to be the Messiah. And so you can see that even early on in our text, this is one of those hinge points in the gospel story. And from here on, Jesus' story and his stature increases, and John starts to decrease. And that the church stops to consider Jesus' baptism is kind of interesting, in no small part because Jesus' baptism has always been a bit problematic for us. It's been a bit of a scandal, really. I mean, here was John preaching a message of repentance. And baptism was understood by the crowds as a sign of repentance. And so if Jesus was asking to be baptized, it would not be unreasonable to ask if he was repenting of something, right? And how did we square that with the church's long-held assertion that Jesus was without sin? And you can see even John himself is staggered at Jesus' request to be baptized. He says to Jesus, can you hold on, cousin? I think this is backwards. If anyone should be doing the baptizing here, you should be baptizing me. And so John gets that this is an extraordinary moment. And perhaps he's starting to wonder if maybe that this baptism thing might not wholly be about repentance, but it might also point to some other things. So you can see how this subject can lead you into rather murky theological baptismal font, you know? And while we'll touch on this issue a little later, there are other things. There's actually more that we can fairly address today. Or more than we can fairly address today, because this whole baptism thing is kind of big. It's really too large to address in one sitting. The subject is massive, and certainly to Matthew, the gospel writer, the question of baptism is quite crucial. It's very, very important. I mean, think about this. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus, Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism. And then in the final chapter of Matthew's gospel, the last words that Jesus leaves us with are about baptism. That's the part called the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I commanded you, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. So certainly in Matthew's mind, baptism is important. It's a big deal. It's a subject that's so significant and so weighty that I'd like us to just look at a portion of it today. And I'd like us to think about what we're saying when we are baptized. And I'd like to start with the issue of baptismal etiquette. I bet you haven't been thinking about that too much. I mean, how do you actually behave at a baptism? The master preacher and teacher of preachers, a hero of mine, Fred Craddock, addressed this issue once. And he noted that some church functions just seem to naturally bring out certain behaviors. So, for example, if you attend a funeral service, there's typically some sort of chit-chat in the pews prior to the service. That's perfectly normal. It happens at just about every funeral I've been to. You know, you talk with your neighbor about the weather, you talk about holiday plans, you talk about your family. There's normally lots of small talk going on prior to the service. But then, as Craddock writes, and then everything stops when the widow comes in. This woman who now has to face life without her husband, and the children who overnight have to grow up and help their mother without a father. You do not need instruction on how to behave. The occasion modifies and sweetens your disposition appropriate to the occasion. In other words, things get serious. They get focused really quickly because everyone in the room understands that this is a moment with a sense of gravity. There's a holiness about the moment. Or how about a wedding? You go to a wedding and there's some similarity with the proceedings, but they tend to be, at least initially, rather raucous, unlike most funerals. You got the pre-wedding pranks being played on the couple getting married. Oh, that's so much fun. There's the nervousness as the wedding party processes in, because all sorts of things can actually happen when you're attempting to walk. And then there's the inevitable coughing and clearing of throats after the minister rhetorically asks if anyone can show just cause why they may not lawfully be married. You know, Uncle Harry's standing up and he's being pushed down. But it's when you hit the vows. And in my experience, even the most loopy groom and the worst bridezilla, when they come to the vows, they take a deep breath. Everybody in the room does. The most unruly crowd tends to quieten to the point of actually being reverential. When the couple say to each other, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And why does that happen? I think it's because we know something special, something important's occurring, right? Now, baptism. All sorts of stuff can happen before a baptism. Some of it's rather mundane. It's like, you know, corralling of small children who are fidgeting in unfamiliar pews. Then, of course, there's the accompanying fidgeting of fathers who are wearing a suit for the first time in 3 years. There are the occasional shutter clicks of relatives taking photos of the event and the frantic whispers when the parents realize that their youngest child has eaten their bulletin and they now have no lines. Or as happened here some years ago when the ministry personnel climbed into the baptismal tank to discover that no, the heater did not work. And they got a taste of what the passengers of the Titanic might have experienced that fateful night. I was just waiting for Nearer My God to Thee being played by the band at that point. Oh Lord, that was cold. But there is a point when you get to the minister saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it gets quiet. There's something very, very important going on in that moment. And while we might not know exactly what it is, there's something in our gut that says, pay attention, this is a big deal. And that's what I want us to think about together this morning. What's actually going on here? What's so big about baptism? Well, you might remember from last week how we were thinking about the critical insight that King Herod had after hearing the news from the Magi, there had been born someone who was to be the king of the Jews. Herod was particularly aware that you could have one king, but not two kings, that coalitions tended not to work terribly well. Well, one of the things about baptism is that it is a declaration about who occupies the throne, who's the sovereign. See, baptism is a public declaration of allegiance. It's a claim of who really is the Lord of our lives. And while we might indeed have some other loyalties, I mean, we all do. We have well-founded loyalties to our country, to various associations, to family, to self. And those are important loyalties. At the end of the day, Jesus is the one who trumps all else. And there may indeed be a time in our lives when he will call us to prioritize that list of loyalties. And he's asking to be at the top. Now, one of the problems of having been around the church for a long time, or having grown up in the church, of course, is that there's a tendency to forget how strange we are. And we are strange. I mean, we in the church are kind of weird. I mean, you think back to the beginning of this last December, when eight of you stood here in the front of the church and I splashed water on your heads. Or perhaps even more peculiar, on that same cold afternoon, when we stood in Popeen's hot tub and we dunked eight more of you under the water. And then the 16 of you in these different places stood there dripping and beaming while the rest of us, and there was a good-sized audience at each of these events, we all clapped, and there was even some cheering. And then we did the same thing here on Christmas Eve when we baptized a most precious little four-year-old. And you know, it's kind of odd when you stop to think about it. I remember attending a baptism of a friend more than 30 years ago now. It was at a church on UBC campus that had a very impressive ministry to students and faculty alike. And it was a kind of a trendy, cutting-edge kind of church. They actually used an overhead projector and a screen. I kid you not. Cutting edge, friends. I was kind of daring and out there then. My friend was a university professor. He was someone who I think it would be fair to say was sophisticated and cultured and well-traveled, obviously very bright, and who was used to offering a very direct form of leadership in his work. He was a take-charge kind of guy. And here he was being plunged beneath the surface of a baptismal tank, and he comes up out of the water looking like, well, he looked like someone who'd been thrown into a pool fully clothed. That was pretty much the case, I guess, really. A slight but not unrelated aside. Did you know that in some parts of the early church, a good many of the converts to the faith were baptized naked? It's quite true. True. I'm not sure whether that would mean the front seats would be full or empty. But you got to admit, it would add a certain zing to the service. Full house today, must be doing baptisms. Anyway, human nature being what it is. Anyway, when they would come up out of the water, they would put on white robes. And that would be symbolic of having put on Christ. And they would wear them for months afterwards. When I watched my friend come up out of the water, all pretense of sophistication and academic achievement, that was all completely gone. There was something about him standing there soaking wet that just kind of washed all those things away. And I would say that baptism is something of an equalizer. My friend was simply standing there as a Christian, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, and that was now his prime identity. I would not go so far as to say it was embarrassing or undignified, because it wasn't, and it isn't. But what it was, and what I think it still is that it is humbling. There's something very similar going on when you're ordained for ministry, I found. It is a wonderful occasion, but friends, it is profoundly humbling. And that's because baptism is a declaration of allegiance. It's a statement that someone else comes before me, that someone other than me is actually in charge, which in our society, which in our culture, which so heavily emphasizes our rights first and foremost, Well, that's strange. It's actually quite countercultural. This sense of being subject to, of claiming allegiance to someone other than ourselves, is what caused my seminary ethics professor to regularly interrupt us in our class discussions. And he would caution us, and he'd say, "You keep talking about your rights. Christians, as Christians, we begin by first talking about our obligations. You tell me about your obligations first." You see, what was happening is we were seeing ourselves first and foremost as citizens. What are my rights? Before we were seeing ourselves as subjects. What are my obligations? And baptism is an assertion that we've got that particular order right. I was thinking about this over the last week as I started to think about our sisters and brothers who are members of the Salvation Army. And I'm not sure you're all aware of this, but the Salvation Army folk do not practice baptism or communion for that matter. And incidentally, while they don't practice either of those things, the way I understand it, they actually have no problem with their members availing themselves of baptism elsewhere if they choose to do so. Nor do they have any problem with their members receiving Holy Communion at another church. But for a variety of reasons, they just don't do those things in their church. They do something else, though, that was kind of interesting. When you take that kind of formal step of membership, of becoming a soldier, you know, when you get to wear the Salvation Army uniform, there's a whole process around that. It's quite interesting. And you end up standing in front of the church acknowledging faith. You state your belief in the Army's doctrines and promise to live by certain standards. Those standards are listed out in something called the Articles of War. And you sign a note of commitment. And I was thinking, you know, they might not baptize, but I think they are very clear about declaring in public their allegiance. It will shock no one in this room when I say that I've done a funeral or two since I've come to Qualicum Beach. We get lots of practice saying goodbye here, don't we? And every once in a while, someone will, and I just need to say this really clearly, I know they mean well. I know they do mean well. But every once in a while, someone will request that Paul Anka song, popularized by Frank Sinatra, "My Way." I did it my way, to be played at their loved one's service. And there's all sorts of different reasons for this request. Most reasons are really good. Sometimes it's because the deceased approached their life in an unusual or determined way, and sometimes because the family still hasn't gotten over it, that unusual or determined way. But it's usually asked in a good spirit. I think I've always agreed to having it played. It's not a make or break request. But I confess, if you were to ask me if I would want that song played at my funeral, it would be like the last song I'd want played. Because I actually stopped and I read the lyrics. It's a bit like having that famous Police song, "Every Breath You Take," played at your wedding. When you stop and it sounds nice, but when you stop and read the lyrics, hey, you don't want it. Okay, the fourth verse of My Way. "For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels." Not the words of one who kneels. And what was that scene from John chapter 13 again? "And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him." Jesus had to kneel to do that. And my impression is that the faithful Christian journey is more about doing it the one who kneels, that it's not about doing it my way, it's about doing it his way. It's over my way. And so we happily and with great relief defer to Jesus in our lives. And at baptism we publicly witness to that. So we're declaring dependence. We are not declaring independence, we are declaring dependence. And we're saying to all and any that Jesus is the one we call Lord. I think this might have some connection with what the early 19th century and very influential theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher assertion. He said that in Christian theology, he talked about this feeling of absolute dependence. That our theology comes out of a feeling of absolute dependence. The awareness of our absolute dependence on God is a critical realization in the life of the disciple. It's when we forget that we get into trouble. Of course, as I said at the outset, there's so much going on in baptism. There's more. If you want to read some more about it, I recommend to you Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. I'm going to read to you the first 8 verses of that. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has now been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You know, we've been here before, haven't we? There's a flaw in us. We call that flaw sin. And in this time of hand-wringing over issues of self-esteem, I know that this is a bit off-putting, but there's no way we can get around it. Even the best of us mess up mightily. The scriptures repeatedly reveal that my way is an inherently disastrous way. Our world and the inhabitants of our world, we struggle with this flaw constantly. And what I would be amongst the last to say that there isn't much good in the world, because there's all sorts of good in the world. Don't get me wrong, there's all sorts of good in the world. I don't think you can, at the same time, deny that there's overwhelming evidence that there's much brokenness in this world, too. Yesterday, I posted on the church Facebook page a really fine Christmas meditation by the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge. I would commend it to you. It's not a long read, and she's an amazingly good theologian and writer. And part of the way through, she asks, can it be that anyone who thinks this world is not in need of saving? And she's right. The world's got a problem. We've got a problem. And we've shown over time that we just can't seem to solve it on our own, try as we might. So we need help. And that help came in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. In choosing to be baptized, Jesus was in fact deliberately identifying with those who are trapped by this prevailing flaw that we have, this sin problem. He says, I'm going to stand with you. He was drawing our attention to it, making a connection for us, which is in part why he chose to be baptized. And then later, in an amazing way, through the cross and the empty tomb, through the death and resurrection of Christ, this gulf that existed between God and a fallen humanity was overcome. And in that remarkable passage from Romans, we hear one of St. Paul's key themes. He heard that in our baptism. We are now connected to Jesus' saving death and resurrection. And that we can now live as we are designed to live. And when we choose to be baptized, when we partake in that very public action, we are connected to Jesus' saving work. And so it functions as this kind of external sign of what's happening inside of us. And just to be clear, baptism doesn't actually save us. Jesus saves us. But baptism is a declaration of that truth. And so, as you can imagine, I'd like to encourage any of you who haven't yet been baptized to consider taking the plunge. You can do that figuratively or literally. Or like a number of others here have chosen to do, who have already been baptized earlier on in their life, to reaffirm their baptismal vows. Vows that were made years ago, often by a member of your family on your behalf. But let me also add this closing thought. If we were to keep reading in Matthew's Gospel this morning, we would see that what immediately follows Jesus' baptism is what? Anyone remember? The temptation story. Jesus, having been baptized, is immediately subject to pushback. He's immediately challenged in his faith. Jesus was. So baptism is big, and therefore, it's not popular. There are powers in this world that do not view a public declaration of allegiance to Jesus very kindly. I recently ran across a missions organization who are attempting to raise up and equip servant leaders to plant and to care for churches. They focus on building up pastors in some parts of Asia that could be best described as not terribly hospitable towards the Christian faith. They discovered that in one region, one of the local churches actually asks a series of questions to the new followers of Jesus about making this decision to declare publicly their allegiance to Christ. Here's some of the questions they ask. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? In a patriarchal society, that is no small thing. Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you to forgive them and to share the love of Christ with them? With those who persecute you. Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Can you imagine asking that question here on Christmas Eve? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? Christians are being asked that this very day. Raymond McHenry, in the book Stories for the Soul, tells a story of an American student who was participating in a summer short-term mission in eastern Malaysia. One morning at the church he was serving, a teenage girl came forward to announce her decision to follow Christ, and she wanted to be baptized. And so the service was proceeding, and he did notice that there was some luggage lying against the wall of the church, and he asked the pastor about it, and the pastor replied that her father had said that if she was to be baptized, she could never go home again. So she brought her luggage. Baptism, doing it his way, is not without its challenges. It's so much more than simply having our baby done. It's so much more than a rite of passage into our local church. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to close by offering up some prayer for our sisters and brothers in Christ who are daring to publicly live in his way and risk so much by following Jesus. So for those of you who feel comfortable doing this, would you please stand with me and let's pray. God, we thank you for the sacrament of baptism and for the way it connects us to the suffering and the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that in his resurrection he restores life and peace in all of creation. And we pray that you'll draw more and more people to yourself and that we'll see more and more of your children daring to be baptized. Of course, we pray now for all of our sisters and brothers in Christ who are experiencing tolerance and oppression and persecution, that you'd grant them relief and comfort and hope. And we remember with thanksgiving the witness of all those who have died. And we pray that your church will be strengthened by that witness. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And of course, we pray that those who oppress them will be led toward compassion, and that one day there would indeed be reconciliation. Through the same Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated.